Well, last week we ended on miracle number 38, and then I gave a quick teaser on miracle number 39, and then we ran out of time because you kept pressuring me to keep going. It was not because of my poor timekeeping, okay? It was because you were pressuring me to keep going, all right? But we are going to pick up where we were, and we're going to look specifically. This is miracle number 39. And this is the miraculous catching of fish. All right. And we see this. We're going to look at this account in John chapter 21. And we're going to look primarily in verses 4 through 11 on this account. And this is what it says. In John chapter 21, verse 4, I'm going to go back to verse 3, and it says this in verse 3, it says, "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to them, talking about the disciples, and the disciples came back and said, "We're coming with you," they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. All right, so you see a couple of different moments here in this passage that we could almost ascribe or describe as a miraculous events. I like how that John ends that passage right there in verse 11, because it says, even though there were so many, the net was not torn. That almost seems miraculous in and of itself, okay? Because I will tell you this, if I go fishing, I am notorious of annoying the other people around me who are trying to fish peacefully because I'm the one who will either get my line hung in a tree, okay? Or I will let it drag on the bottom, okay? A lot of you folks, y'all know what I'm talking about. I let it drag too long on the bottom and it just brings up a bunch of fish. All of a sudden, I think I got something good, I got something big, and it is actually just a stick or some brush that is hanging on to. Inevitably, what I do, even though I remember when I was little, I was with my dad, and I got my line stuck probably the third or fourth time that day, and my dad just being patient and a good dad like he is, I was sitting there pulling on it, yanking on it, yanking on it, and he just told me, he said, "Son, stop yanking on that line." He said, "You're going to break it." And about that time, what happened? Yeah, it broke, but the line didn't break. My Superman fishing pole broke in half, and so that was not a good thing. But so this seems miraculous that they were able to catch all of these fish and that the net was not broken. I just thought that was a fun little fact there that John included that he felt was important enough to include in this text. Apparently, they had some problems, or it was common for them to have a large catch and maybe for the nets to break and they would be in need of mending. But this account, it says the net was not even torn. Not only did it hold, but it wasn't even torn. It didn't even mess up. And so it was so miraculous. It was so incredible that our net even held up. But the true miracle of this story is the fact that Jesus provided them fish and they had this miraculous catch. You know, after all night of trying to catch fish with absolutely no luck, it was at the moment that Jesus said, put your net down on the other side, cast your net there, and it was at that moment that they were able to catch fish. That is the miracle. But I want to remind you of the way that we lead up to this event, because if you look at chapters 13 through 17 in the Gospel of John, you see that it's this description of the night preceding the death of Christ. He gives the final instructions to his disciples. And then when you get to chapters 18 and 19, this gives us the details of Jesus's arrest, the betrayal of Judas, and the crucifixion, the details of the crucifixion of Christ. But then when you get to chapter 20, it gives us the incredible truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And you know, when you get to chapter 20, it even ends with the book's purpose statement or thesis statement. And it says this in verse 31 as John closes out the chapter, it says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. If you believe in Jesus, you may have life in his name. The entire premise, the entire thesis of the Gospel of John is surrounded by that one statement, that one verse. And he says, the entire reason that I am writing to you, so that you may believe, and if you believe in Jesus, you will have life in Jesus. And so he ends the chapter after the resurrection. He ends the chapter on that thesis statement, and then he goes into chapter 21. You would think that John would end it right there at chapter 20, as incredible as it is, but he says, hang tight, there is more to be learned. And see, this is what we come to in this predicament, this moment, this miracle with the disciples in John chapter 21. And they go out fishing, they catch nothing, and a miracle takes place. But I want to pause just for a second, because the way that Jesus calls out to them gives us an indication of what he is trying to do within this miracle. What is he trying to teach in this miracle? What does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, friends. He calls out and says, friends. And now this is an interesting word, because in the Greek, it is this word, paideia, all right? It's paideia. And what paideia means is, it's translated here as friends, but what we see most common is that when every time that we see the word paideia, it's talking about little children. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, we see this as well. We see, actually, in Matthew chapter 18, you see paideia used three different times, just in Matthew chapter 18. But it says this in verse 4. It says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this paideia, like this child, this one is the greatest. And then you see this in Luke chapter 18, verse 7. It says, truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little paideia, like a little child, will never enter it. And so when he's calling out to the disciples, he's triggering their memory. He's helping them look back on the way that they are supposed to express their faith, the way that they are supposed to live out their faith. And he is saying, listen, little child, hey, children, friend, you didn't catch any fish, did you? And he's calling out to them to remind them that they have not yet arrived. He's basically making this clear that he is reminding them that they are still boys under instruction and in need of instruction. And so this is a very clear moment for the disciples that although that they tried all night, they toiled all night, and they could not catch any fish, guess what they did? They heard this man from the shore call to them, hey, children, your faith is wavering. Your faith is waning. Your faith is small. Your faith is little. And I need to remind you of the faith that is going to be required. Because remember where we are in the life of Jesus. You're in this 40-day period between this is post-resurrection and pre-ascension of Jesus Christ. And during this time frame, he uses it as an opportunity to let the disciples know that you are still in need of great instruction. Little children, little boys, you are still needed to be taught. You're still needed to sit under my teaching and my instruction. But they were experiencing, the disciples, they're experiencing this moment of failure. And what is great about our failure is that we can admit our failure to Christ. Admit your failure. This is exactly what Jesus really exemplifies for us and what we see with the disciples, because he says, friends, you don't have any fish, do you? Their immediate answer was just simply no. No, even though we are professional fishermen, even though that we're supposed to know how to achieve this and accomplish this, we have absolutely zero fish. And what is incredible about our relationship with Jesus that we see here between Jesus and the disciples is that failure is not just a display of our weakness, but failure gives moment and paves the way for us to be strengthened in Christ. It enables us to be able to see and participate in the power of Christ. And so where we are weak, that is when Jesus is strong. And this is absolutely what happens right here. And Jesus uses this as their moment of failure, their moment of weakness, and he uses it to stretch and grow their faith in a significant way. And before, they were just doing things on their own, and then when they come and they listen and their faith has been stretched, they are primed so that when you hear the voice of God, you obey it. Because this is what we see, is that when you obey Christ, you are fulfilled. You know, in our house, we sometimes have to take corrective measures with our children. One of those things is called a spanking spoon. All right, anybody have a spanking spoon in their home with their kids growing up? I had a spanking paddle that my dad used to have. It had some holes drilled in it a little bit. I think it's better for the backswing. I don't really know, but for ours, it's just a little spanking spoon. And on this spanking spoon, it has Luke 8:21 written on it. Luke 8:21 written on our spanking spoon. And we can ask our children to say, hey, what does Luke 8:21 say? And they will tell you, it says, listen and obey. All right, we have kind of put it down into those words, listen and obey, because this is what Luke 8:21 says. It says, but he replied to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear and do the word of God. There's an important lesson that we have to see in this miracle is the importance of hearing the voice of God, hearing the commands of God, but not just hearing, but also by faith doing, taking action in those words by steps of obedience. And this is what we try to help our children understand. It's not that you just did something wrong. It's not that. It's that you did not hear our voice and you did not obey. Because oftentimes when our kids get in trouble, we say, Reagan, I told you that we were supposed to do this. Hey, Reagan, I told you this, and so you didn't do it. And she sometimes will say, well, Daddy, I didn't hear you, okay? Well, listen, it is your job to hear and obey, that you should be attentive to listen and obey. And that is exactly what we see with the disciples, because this is what Jesus told him, says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now, it would have been so easy for the disciples to say, no, we've done this. You don't understand. We're giving up right now. But the disciples did exactly what the Lord said, and the result was that their net was full. And this is the idea of just an abundance of blessing and riches and a successful moment for the disciples. But this, in and of itself, we have to understand, is not the end of the lesson for their fulfillment. Because even though that they gained 153 fish, which you and I would think that that's a pretty good catch, they obviously thought it was. It was a big deal. It was enough of a big deal for John to include that detail. But that's not the end of it. Because what we see is that there is more to this story. Now, a lot of people have theories on what that number, 153, meant. And obviously it's important because John included that detail, but there are different theories on its importance. But I tend to lean toward one theory that's based on gematria, and which is the understanding of within the Jewish tradition, Jewish people that, like many ancient cultures, they did not count using numbers as we do. So there's not just a 1, 2, 3, or 4, but instead they would use letters to designate numerical values. That is what gematria is. And so these letters were significant. And so if you look at the letters, 153, if you would look at what that has, what is represented in Hebrew, it would come out to this right here. Ani ha Elohim, which translates, I am the God. You know, and so in this one miraculous catch, in this one moment with the disciples, it wasn't that they had fish. It was that Jesus was stretching their faith once again, even in this post-resurrection Jesus with his disciples, that Jesus was stretching their faith in such a way that they would understand more fully and truly that he, once and for all, is God himself, that he is the divine, that he is full divinity. And right after this, after they are obedient in this, and they understand that the fulfillment in their life is not based on this earthly value of fish, it's not based on this earthly blessing of fish, but rather it is much greater, that their fulfillment ultimately comes in the person of Jesus Christ. But this obedience also leads elsewhere. This obedience leads to fellowship. All right, so I love what Andrew Murray says about the difference between communion and union. You know, when we have salvation, when you are saved by grace through faith and your sins have been atoned for, at that very moment, you have union with Christ. This union can never be separated. It can never be taken away from you. The Bible says that salvation belongs to the Lord, and so that union cannot be broken. But what can be disrupted is our communion, our fellowship with Christ. And what we see here is that through their obedience, that their communion was made whole, that they had fellowship once again with Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 12 of John 21. It says, come and have breakfast. The disciples were able to have this incredible moment of fellowship with Jesus, that they were able to gather around this fire on the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, but right there at Tiberias. And they were able to have that moment of fellowship with Christ. Obedience always paves the way for communion. Obedience in Christ always paves the way for fellowship with Christ. All right, now let's move on to miracle number 40. And this is the virgin birth. Okay, I'm going to read the account out of the Gospel of Luke, which is in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. But you can also read the account, of course, in Matthew 1:18 through 25, I believe is the correct reference there. Let's see, Luke is 1:26 through 38, okay? All right, so let's look at the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 26 says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. All right, remember that right there. Verse 27 is a big deal. All right, the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, obviously, Mary is confused at this moment, and she is pondering. In verse 34, Mary asked the angel, how can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man? The angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God. See, I am the Lord's servant, said Mary. May it happen to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. All right, so when we think about this miracle, you know, this miracle is probably one of the most predominant doctrines to be attacked by a leftist theological understanding, okay? And what I mean by that is that in a lot of circumstances that people will take liberty to say that this is not absolute, that this is not entirely the truth of what happened with Mary. So why is it important that we hold firm to this doctrine? Because this must be viewed as a core or an essential doctrine that we cannot waver on, because as we will see, that there are significant theological implications that come from the fact that Mary was indeed a virgin. All right, so you have two schools of thought on this. Is it mysticism or is it miraculous? Now, in our study, because we are studying the miracles of the New Testament, I bet you can tell which way we will be leaning tonight, okay? But it is definitely miraculous. A lot of times with Jewish literature, people that would try to debunk even the Bible, they would try to attach certain phrases, certain stories, and certain instances of Scripture, they would try to attach that to a Jewish tradition or a mystical understanding. And so what we have to say is, no, 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 this is absolutely not mystical. This is nothing less or more than a miraculous event that took place. Now, here is the truth. If the miraculous birth is mystical, then that would give you and I freedom to pick and choose which is mystical and what is not, what is real, what is applicable, and what is not. And along with all of Scripture, not just the miraculous birth of Jesus, it either all must be true or none of it is authoritative. If any of God's word is not true, or if any of it can be defined as mysticism, then none of God's word can be held as authoritative, because it is not at that point infallible or inerrant. But what we know true of God's word, because of what the Bible teaches us, is that it is absolutely inerrant, it is absolutely infallible, and it is absolutely authoritative for our lives. And so because of that, we can't just fall to the wayside and say, yeah, you know, you might be right. The miraculous virgin birth may not be true. That is heresy in my humble opinion. And it also has deep theological implications. But what we must understand of what this virgin birth does not mean, okay, it does not mean, first, that through the virgin birth that Jesus gained deity. So in our understanding, let me just put this in case somebody takes a picture and then they say that I said that Jesus gained deity in this way. Okay, I'm going to put did not. Okay, the virgin birth was not the route in which Jesus achieved deity. All right, so as important as the virgin birth is, it was not the route for him to gain deity. It is also not the route in which Jesus preserved his holiness. Both of these things cannot be said of the virgin birth, that Jesus, because of the virginal womb of Mary, that he was able to preserve his holiness and gain his deity. Why? Because John 1:1 is very clear, is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God. All of these things we see later in John 1, that absolutely nothing was created apart from Jesus, which is a complete claim of the eternal value of Jesus. So the virgin birth of Jesus was not so that he could be created, and it's not so that he could achieve deity, and it is not so that he could preserve holiness. Jesus holds his holiness in his own right. He does not need a virgin womb to do so. All right, but what do we learn? Why is it important? Because the virgin birth is critical to the deity of Christ. You see how I'm talking out of both sides here? It is critical to our understanding of the deity of Christ. So these things are what is critical, okay? Now, why is it critical to the deity of Christ? We see this throughout, but in order for Jesus to be divine, he had to be conceived in the human sense out of the line, apart from the line of the human seed, okay? And so what is miraculous about the virgin birth is that the Spirit of God was a part of the conception with Mary in that, so that he was conceived by the Spirit of God himself, which makes him from the line of divine, but he did not gain that line because of it. He already had obtained that. But we also see that the virgin birth is critical to the humanity of Jesus. All right, so the humanity. All right, and so because he was born of a virgin, he was born of a woman here on earth, this is what we understand, is that he could have the value of humanity. And so this is what we see, that in order for salvation to take place, is that you have to have someone to embody both deity and humanity in one personhood, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So apart from the virgin birth of Mary, according to Hebrews chapter 9, is that we would not have a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And so to say that it has further theological implications, I believe, is an understatement. And this is why we have to say that the virgin birth of Jesus is true and it is absolute, because apart from it, that the sacrifice of Jesus would not be applicable for mankind. And that is what we see. And not only that, it is critical to the continued authority of Scripture, because it is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it is in line with the New Testament promise of Jesus's atonement. Okay, so that is why the virgin birth is so critical. Hey, let's pray together, and we're going to end our time there. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are who you say you are. And God, that you are our Savior. You are Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And Father, we praise you because you, Father, are Emmanuel, that you are God who dwelled among us so that you may be our Savior. And so, Father, we thank you for that truth. God, we thank you for the riches that we continue to find in Scripture. And so, Father, we ask that you will be with us now. And God, we ask, Lord, as we depart from here, Father, that we would live out your word in ways that only your Spirit can do in us and through us. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, amen.